As we return to the book of Genesis, we return to the life of Abram, which, to my mind, as I read these chapters one after another, it seems that Abram's life is lurching from one crisis to another, and he is the man of faith. He's the father of the faithful. Last time we saw there was a famine in the land, and because of the famine, Abram went down into Egypt, which in the Bible is very often a sign of people moving out of the will of God. So he has gone down into Egypt. When he goes down into Egypt, he's afraid. He's afraid that people will, that the Pharaoh will see his beautiful wife, and that the Pharaoh will take his beautiful wife into the harem of the Pharaoh. So Abram tells a lie and says she is his sister, and his wife ends up in the harem anyway. So he has gone into this place out of the will of God. He has lost his wife, and he has told a lie along the way. And it just seems to be that crisis after crisis after crisis is hitting the life of Abraham. And now as we move into chapter 13, we have another crisis, where his herdsmen get into a row with his nephew's herdsmen. And it seems that the battle between these two sets of herdsmen is quite intense, so much so that there's a division in the family and arrangements need to be made in order to pour oil in troubled waters. So that's the way in which his life has been going. And it shows us that the life of faith isn't always a rose garden or a Sunday school picnic. The text is honest. The text is showing us that following the Lord and being a faithful man or woman of God does not mean that your life will always work out in exactly the way you want it to work out. Often there will be times when you really have to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is very much this man, Abram. And we see God at work in his life in different ways. But let me just, first of all, this morning talk about, and these will come up on the screen, how his life does get back on track again. And that's the first 7 verses here of Genesis chapter 13. As I've said, going down into Egypt, in Bible terms, is very often a symbol of going out of the will of God. So to come back up out of Egypt again is a symbol of your life getting back on track with God again. And Abram is doing that. And this is a reminder to us as well that when we are seeking to walk the spiritual life and to follow the Lord, there will be times in our lives when we do step out of the will of God, or we do find ourselves in a place that we know we shouldn't be in. And we're not to at that point just to write ourselves off and say, well, that's me, I'm finished. We come back to the Lord again. We seek the Lord again. And we find that place of forgiveness and getting our walk with the Lord back up and running again. Somebody has said God isn't the God of the second chance. He's the God of the 72nd chance and the 172nd chance. He is the God who, when his people repent and come back to him, he restores them and puts them back again into right relationship. And so Abram, as he leaves Egypt behind, he leaves behind this place, and like every Christian, every follower of the Lord, every believer in the Lord, there will be these times when we do have to turn back to the Lord. Just because you've turned your back on the world once to get saved is a once, yes, but then there has to be a second and a third and a fourth. Throughout the believer's life, there will come times when you have to turn your back on the world, and the world which seeks to suck you back into it again. You will have to turn your back on it over and over and over and over and over again. And for Abram here, we're told that he goes up from Egypt in verse 1, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev, into the desert. Because now that Abram is getting his life back on track again, Abram is leaving behind the lap of luxury in Egypt, because Abram can see that being in the desert with the sand with God is better than being in the lap of luxury without God. And so he has turned his back on Egypt, and now he is back into this desert place initially, the Negev, before then he travels on. And I want you just to note in verse 2, he's very rich, we're told, in livestock and in silver and in gold. God has blessed him materially. It's not wrong to be blessed materially. It is wrong if it becomes your God. But the text is keen to tell us that this man has been enriched, and as he travels in verse 3, he journeys on to the place where his tent had been at the beginning with Bethel and Ai, and there he calls upon the name of the Lord. And there's the sign he's getting back with the Lord. He is now calling upon the name of the Lord again. I don't think he called upon the name of the Lord in Egypt, except for prayers that were like, get me out of this, Lord. But now he's back calling upon the name of the Lord, and the sense is of his spiritual life back on track again. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And Abraham is now worshiping the Lord again. He is praying to the Lord again. He's walking with the Lord again. There's the satisfaction, the spiritual satisfaction of being right with God and knowing the smile of God upon your life. I wonder, do you know the smile of God upon your life today? Or is your life a life that makes God frown? A life that as God looks at it, God wonders over the grace that is extended to you over and over and over again, so many ways, and yet still, you don't want to know. Abram was not like that. Abram turned to the Lord. He turned over and over and over again, and now he's got his life back on track. But secondly, there's a cloud on the horizon. We're told in verse 5, and Lot, who's his nephew, went with Abram. Also, Lot had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And that little detail's added for a reason. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were the locals, the unbelievers. And they were watching. They were watching Abram, this father of the faithful, this friend of God. And in his family, there's a row going on. That's why we're told this little detail. Because the world is watching us, isn't it? If we make a profession of faith, if we claim to be Christians, the world is watching. Somebody has said, we should be walking Bibles. Some of us are walking libels. Because our lives are not what they ought to be, even though we claim to be followers of the Lord. And here it's not that Abram has done anything wrong, but the herdsmen are arguing. And in a nutshell, the problem is this: too many animals, too little grass. And you can imagine the herdsmen arguing over grazing rights. And men getting to an area and starting their animals grazing, and others arriving and saying, hey, that's meant to be our area this time. And this row was going on between the herdsmen. And the unbelievers were lapping it up, no doubt. The talk of the country, how things have changed from the lovely settled atmosphere at the start. But here there's trouble in the family. In one of her books, the missionary Elizabeth Elliot wrote the following words. I realize, she said, that the deepest spiritual lessons are not learned by God letting us have our way in the end, but by his making us wait, bearing with us in love and patience until we are able to honestly pray what he taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done. And there's a very real sense here for Abram that he is having to learn that deep spiritual lesson. This is just another test. This is just another trial. This is now pressure building up within the family to say to the Lord, thy will be done. That he would accept that God's way, this is not God's way. This is not what Abram would have wanted. But he's having to accept that God's way is the best way, and he's having to address it, and he's having to find at the center of this next crisis an answer. What is the Lord's will here? What is the Lord's way? And this cloud on the horizon once again has created a time for Abram to say, what does the Lord want me to do? I wonder, whenever times of crisis come into our lives, those of us who call ourselves believers today and followers of Jesus Christ, how do we respond? When the crisis comes, do we address it in faith? Do we see it as come from the Lord? Or do we just throw our hands up and say, why me? Why has this always happened to me? I'm preaching to myself here as much as to anybody else. And Abram, it seems to me this trouble has arisen between the herdsmen, his herdsmen, and his nephew's herdsmen, and he's having to address this in faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. That takes me on, thirdly today, to the generosity of spirit that Abram displays. For he acts. He doesn't just pray. He doesn't just leave it to the Lord. He acts. He does something. And we're told in verse 8, he said to Lot, his nephew, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left. Notice the generosity. Abram is the senior man. Abram had all the rights. He could have given orders to Lot. He could have told Lot which ground he was getting. But instead, he shows a generosity to Lot, and he says, okay, Lot, you choose. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. Just you choose. I'm throwing it over to you. And when I was preparing this, I couldn't help but wonder, is Abram treating his nephew so generously because Abram has been treated so generously by God? Abram didn't deserve to be called by God and to receive these gracious promises. He didn't deserve that. So God had treated him graciously. And if God has treated him graciously, now he's going to treat his nephew graciously. And so he holds out this offer to him, probably knowing full well that Lot would pick the best grazing ground for himself. Lot was one of those people. I remember when I was a child, if I took too much for dinner and had to leave things uneaten, my father would have said to me, you see, your eyes are bigger than your belly. Lot was an eyes bigger than his belly man. Lot saw. Lot took. Lot was careless about moving so close to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were told in verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. But hey, who cares? That's the best ground. That's where I want to go, and that's where I'm going to go. That was Lot. Notice the contrast between the uncle and the nephew. The uncle is generous, gracious, giving Lot the choice, and Lot, it's all about Lot. And this illustration for us here is, as Lot moves his tent, we're told, as far as Sodom, a warning. And we're going to see this when we come back to the story of Lot later on in the book of Genesis. Lot was careless about moving so close to the wicked city of Sodom. He shouldn't have gone anywhere near it. But for Lot, it's where the nightlife was. For Lot, it's where the money was to be made. For Lot, it was where his ambition could be fulfilled, because Lot eventually ends up as one of the political leaders in the city. For Lot, it was all about Lot. He was a believer. But hey, who wanted to keep on living in a tent in a desert when the bright lights, the neon lights of Sodom and Gomorrah were shining. And do you know how many Christians, how many believers are just like Lot? How easy is it for any Christian to start acting like Lot? Lot put himself before the Lord. Lot put his ambitions before the Lord. Lot put his work before the Lord. Lot put his leisure time before the Lord. He knew what he wanted. He didn't care about God's standards, God's morality, God's ways. It was all about Lot. And Lot, yes, ends up as a man saved by the skin of his teeth, but his wife was lost. His daughters, almost unimaginable what they do. And this verse is here for a reason to warn us that Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. When you play with fire, you get burned. And when you put your work before the Lord and your family loses out, you put your leisure before the Lord, you just turn into kind of an entertainment freak. You put your ambition before the Lord, your life just becomes driven by other gods. And Lot's here for a warning. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. Later on in the book, he's in Sodom. Here he's kind of just looking at it. He's smelling it. And he likes what he smells. He likes what he sees. And so he edges closer. Maybe I'm speaking to someone today and you've been edging closer to the world. Edging closer to some place or some people or some pursuit that's not of the Lord. This was not God's will for Lot to do this, but Lot just went with his own carnal appetites. And what a contrast to Abram. Abram, verse 12, settled in the land of Canaan. He was content wherever he was. Lot settled in the world, but Abram settled wherever, as long as the Lord was with him. That was all that mattered. And that's why he demonstrated such a generosity of spirit. I hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, where he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being content, whether facing plenty or hunger, abundance or need. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. As long as he had Jesus, didn't matter what else he didn't have. As long as he had Jesus. And that's Abram, as long as he has the Lord. Well, the grazing rights can go. Lot and his herdsmen can go. As long as I have the Lord, that's all I need. And that's why the final thing to draw out of this today is how the life of faith is just in verse 14, how Abram now becomes a man living on the promises of God. He has lost out in this world's terms, but he's a millionaire, spiritually speaking, with the Lord. In fact, he's a billionaire. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Notice the generosity of God. This explains the generosity of Abram. He has been treated generously. And now God just gives him blessing after blessing after blessing. Look at the land, north, south, east, and west. It's yours. Your offspring are going to be as the dust of the earth. That's why I say Abram was a spiritual billionaire. Correcting myself, he wasn't a spiritual millionaire. He was a spiritual billionaire. Because his family going to count as the dust of the ground. There's going to be so many of them. Perhaps he felt a little sore at losing such good ground for grazing. But God's promises more than compensated for what he was losing. And you know, when we lose out for God, and I believe Abraham did lose out here, he certainly lost out on good ground for grazing his animals. But I believe that when we lose out for God, God always repays us in abundance. Let me tell you about a phone call I had a few weeks ago. A friend of mine phoned, and he was congratulating me on the election as moderator. And as he always does when he phones me, he said as he ended the call, "I'm going to pray." And he prayed with me on the phone. Lives a long way away. And in the middle of the prayer, he started to pray for this congregation. And he said in the prayer, if I could remember more or less what he said, "Lord, you remember how whenever Robert Murray McShane left the congregation of St. Peter's to go to the Holy Land for a year and a half to see the sights, when he was away for that year and a half, revival broke out in St. Peter's in Dundee." And he prayed this, "Lord, when Richard's away for his year as moderator, maybe we'll even see revival in Drumrea." And you know, isn't that what's going on here with Abraham? He's lost out materially, physically, but God more than blesses him spiritually. God is always able to do more than anything we ask or imagine. "See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing such as there is not room enough to contain it," says God. And our spiritual health is our wealth. That's our wealth. We can have money in the bank with lots of figures and large bank balances and all of that sort of stuff. It's our spiritual wealth that is our health. And God gives Abraham land, he gives him lives, he gives him blessing after blessing after blessing. And it's not just Jews, it's Gentiles. The numbers are into the millions as God's mercy is extended to many others who come to share the same faith as Abraham. And the chapter ends, verse 18, with Abraham moving his tent and coming and settling by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He's back building an altar to the Lord, back sacrificing to the Lord, back praying to the Lord, back calling upon the name of the Lord. This is the life of faith. He can't get enough of the Lord. He can't give enough to the Lord. He loves the Lord. Nothing is too much for the Lord. Friends, this is the life of faith displayed here. May God enable us to live the life of faith. And if we're not believers today, to say, "Lord, come into my life, Lord. I want to live this life. This is the glorious life where we live on the promises of God, not on the broken promises of politicians or the broken promises of employers or the broken promises of family who promised us many things and they've never come through, Lord. But your promises are true. Your promises are effective. Your promises never fail. And your promises are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, may I live on those promises and prove you the living and true God." Let's pray. Former times and former places and former people, we do so very often with a warm glow, don't we? Remembering the past and the good times, hopefully, that we had as we associate our memories with them. Although the writer of Ecclesiastes warns us in chapter 7 of his book, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions," he goes on. In other words, he's not saying it's wrong to look back, but he's saying it is wrong to live in the past, and there's always a danger in that. But here this evening, as we think about this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, we are thinking about the Apostle's letter back to the church in Thessalonica in the country that we nowadays call Greece. And Paul has moved on from this place and he's now writing back to them from Athens, and he's thankful. He opens the letter in verse 2 by saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." So Paul is not living in the past, but he's thankful for the past, but he's also looking to see what God is doing in the present. And he's giving thanks to God. And tonight we have gathered to look back and to give thanks for the congregation of Dromore. And I want to pick out three things this evening. Paul mentions different things here in Thessalonica that he was thankful for. And I want to draw parallels with the congregation of Dromore that we should be thankful for, not living in the past, but thankful for it. First of all, Paul remembered the preachers of the gospel in the city. And he says in verse 5 of the first chapter, he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be for your sake." And the men are mentioned in the very opening of the letter: Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silas and Timothy had been the preachers in the city of Thessalonica, and through them God had planted a church. And these were different men. They came from different backgrounds, they had different personalities, they had different gifts, no doubt different preaching styles, but God had used them. And God can take us and use us, no matter who we are, no matter what our gifts are, if we're open to what God is doing, and if we're looking to God to use us in our lives. And when Paul had first gone into the city of Thessalonica, you can read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, he had gone into the synagogue. The city had never heard the gospel before. And for three Sabbath days, Paul had reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and to say to them, "This is the Jesus whom I proclaim to you. He is the Christ." In other words, Paul's message wasn't a sect. Paul's message wasn't a denomination. Paul's message wasn't a philosophy of life. It wasn't motivational speaking. It wasn't some sort of self-help counseling. Paul was a Bible man, and he preached the Bible. He preached Jesus Christ from the Bible, raised from the dead, according to the scriptures, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Last Sunday, we had Easter Sunday that we call Easter Sunday. And maybe through familiarity with the Easter season, we have lost the staggering, shocking, jaw-dropping event at the center of the Christian faith, the raising of a man from the dead by God. Death was not to hold on to him. Jesus didn't belong in the realm of the dead. So Jesus raised him from the dead, lifted him out of it. God lifted him out of it. And today he's alive at God's right hand. And when Paul went into this city, that's the message that he preached. This was God's Messiah. He was meant to suffer. He was meant to die because he had gone to pay for the sins of his people. And whoever believes in him and repents of their sins will receive the gift of eternal life. That was Paul's message. And he had preached that message. It had gone forth also in power, says verse 5, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Because this gospel of Christ crucified for our sins, raised from the dead, is the power of salvation unto everyone who believes. And we are thankful today for the preaching of the gospel and the preachers of that gospel in Dromore congregation. Let me mention one in particular, the Reverend Edward White. Reverend Edward White was minister from 1889 to 1929. A 40-year ministry. He also served before that as a missionary in India. But when someone later was asked to describe Mr. White's ministry, they summed it up like this. He preached without paper. His material was always well prepared, and he invariably homed in on Jesus Christ. At the end of his last sermon, when he retired, and Reverend White retired, he said this, "I give thanks that the dear Savior who redeemed me by his blood has been the sum and substance of every sermon I've preached from this pulpit." And men like that leave a legacy behind, and Dromore has had men of that caliber. Another minister preached a sermon on the penitent thief. And this is what he said about the penitent thief. This is lovely. He said, at 9 a.m. in the morning, he was out of Christ. At 12 noon, he was in Christ. At midnight, he was with Christ. And then he adds this comment, "What a busy day." And isn't that lovely? At 9 a.m. out of Christ, at 12 noon, he is in Christ, and at midnight, he's with Christ. T.S. Mooney, who Rex mentioned, and I'll come back to him in a moment or two, who was a member of Dromore in his youth, T.S. Mooney once said about one of the ministers, "From him, I learned to love the King's English well spoken, a Presbyterian service simply conducted, and the gospel of God's grace faithfully preached." And over the 170 years or so of the congregation of Dromore, the gospel has been proclaimed from its pulpit. And every pulpit is a sacred spot, for there the man of God proclaims the word of God, as the prophet Isaiah says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And we are thankful tonight for the long list of ministers of Dromore who have proclaimed the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't preach their denomination or their brand of Presbyterianism or their personal hobby horses. They preached Christ. And we're thankful tonight for that. We're thankful for the legacy that they left behind. But let me move on, secondly, from the preachers of the gospel to the people of the gospel that God saved as a result of the preaching. You get a sense of those saved in Thessalonica, because speaking about the synagogue people after Paul left after those three Sabbaths, we're told, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." Here were people convicted by God of their sin and the danger of dying to face the wrath of God without a defense attorney. Here were people convicted by God of their Savior, that their defense attorney is Christ. God's provision for them to be saved. And so they had turned to Christ. They had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, not the dead and the untrue gods of Greece and Rome. But they had turned from those idols to serve the living and the true God. And finding as they did so that God had been searching out for them long before they had ever been searching for God. There's a lovely verse at the start of this letter where Paul says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." In the church, in God the Father. All of us are born out of God. We are born, every single one of us, without hope and without God in the world. But through faith in Christ, we come to be in God, in his grace, in his love, in his peace. And God's people are those who live by faith and not by sight. And twice in this opening chapter, the word faith appears, and once the word belief appears. And over the 170 or so years, the people in Dromore have been the fruit of the preaching. One notable example, Rex mentioned T.S. Mooney, and I've just mentioned him. And this little booklet is the life of T.S. Mooney. I've got this biography. It's probably not in print anymore. I don't think it is. It's called Mission Completed, T.S. Mooney of Londonderry, 1907 to 1986. This was given to me when I was assistant minister in Terrace Row in Coleraine. I've written the date in it, November 1996, last century. And never did I think when I was given this little booklet that the photograph on page 9 of the church of Mr. Mooney's boyhood is Dromore, County Londonderry. T.S. Mooney, that's him in the front, probably a better idea of the man, memorized the shorter catechism as a boy. And that laid a foundation so that when two faith mission pilgrims held a mission in Cullyvenny Mission Hall, T.S. Mooney yielded to the claims of Christ and became a new creature in Christ. Eventually, he went on to be a leading elder in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. He headed up the Crusader movement. Rex mentioned the fact he taught a class of boys for 50 years in Londonderry. And he died just in 1986. And when I read this book, and I had read it years ago, and I reread it preparing for tonight, what spoke to me as I read this is how we need men of God like this today. Men who are serious about God. Men who are determined to serve God. Men who are committed to Christ and committed to the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Professor Witherow used to say, you can be a Christian without being a Presbyterian. You can be a Presbyterian without being a Christian, but it's better to be both. And that was T.S. Mooney, both a committed Presbyterian and also a Christian, serving the Lord in whatever opportunities God had given him to serve. And this book, it's a heartwarming book. Look it up on the internet. It's probably there somewhere on eBay or something, and search it out and read it. Some of the tributes that are paid to this man, the warmth of them, and his evangelical fervor. Some of his addresses are in this book, that some of the talks that he gave at different events. It's heartwarming. And he grew up in Dromore Presbyterian Church. So the preachers of the gospel, the people of the gospel, thirdly, the power of the gospel, because the gospel changes lives. A bit like if you think of someone carrying an expensive vase, and as they carry that vase, they trip and they drop it. Well, you can gather up the pieces and you can glue them again, but you're never going to make the vase what it once was. But what if you can buy a new one? Wouldn't that be the answer? And Paul says about the believer in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. Sin breaks down our lives, but Christ builds up our lives. And we are made new creatures by the power of the Holy Spirit as he regenerates us. And as the message of the gospel had gone forth in the city of Thessalonica, where the power of God had come in through the gospel, he had destroyed the power of idols, and those who believed in Christ began to have their lives built up in Christ. Not just in Thessalonica, but in places like Macedonia and Achaia. Those are two words that cover basically the whole of what we know as modern-day Greece. Yes, there was trouble along the way. We're told in verse 6 there was affliction that Paul faced. And yes, Dromore had its affliction at times, its hassles, its struggles, its annoyances. We're not tonight saying that Dromore was a perfect congregation. It had its afflictions at times. But all the time, God was at work in bringing people to faith in Christ. New creations, and only eternity will reveal the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Even somewhere like Uganda, Dromore sponsored the sinking of two wells in Uganda in recent years. But many other people have been influenced. Rex mentioned some of the names: clerks of session, treasurers, Sunday school teachers, elders, and weekly worshippers who met the Lord and served the Lord as salt and light out in the community. So as I close tonight, we are thankful for the history and the work and the witness of Dromore congregation, and also their bravery. I want to just personally say their bravery is commendable. You may ask, in the light of all I'm saying, why was it closed? Well, the decision was taken. On Sundays, when we gathered, there were maybe a dozen or people, maybe a dozen and a half at most, Sunday by Sunday. And looking around the congregation, the age profile was getting older and older and older. And the decision was taken that if we don't close this congregation, there's going to be nobody left to close the congregation. That was a brave decision. And maybe other congregations sometimes need to think in those terms, or organizations need to think in those terms as well, because there's a time to start things and there's a time to close things down. And that was a brave decision. The people were not just idolizing a building or idolizing a congregation, but they were looking for God's will. And we continue the work today by preaching the same gospel. And as Teresa said in her prayer earlier on, we don't idolize a building, but the work of God goes on. God isn't tied to buildings. God doesn't live in buildings. God's people gather not around a building or a denomination or a historical movement. They gather around Jesus, raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Charles Simeon was a one-time minister of the gospel, and he says this about his conversion: I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. On Easter Day, I was enabled to see that all my sins were buried in his grave, and I had the sweetest access to God now through my blessed Savior. If you don't know this power of God, this atonement for our sins, this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who was dead and is alive again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with him. It's about Jesus. Presbyterianism and the splits and secession and all of that, old secession and new, whatever, all that stuff, it's very interesting, but it'll not save your soul knowing about it. It's knowing Jesus as your personal Savior. And he is the salvation of our souls. So those are the three reasons we are thankful to God for Dromore: the preachers of the gospel over the years, the people of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. And yes, it's sad that it's closed, and we get that. I never thought when I came to be the minister of Drumrea and Dromore that I would see Dromore closed, but that's the way it's worked out. And we are sad about that. But we remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, that we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the building that we're aiming for. The building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Dromore Meeting House has closed, but God's meeting house is open. And if you've never come to Christ, come tonight, and you one day will walk into that meeting house in heaven with the Lord. And membership of that heavenly home is what really matters. And that's the house by faith we call our true spiritual home. We talk about congregations on earth as our spiritual home, and that's fine. But our ultimate spiritual home is that heavenly home, not made with hands, that is the home of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for Paul's visit to the city of Thessalonica and for the early church there, and how he looked back with great thankfulness and gratitude for what had happened there by the power of the Spirit as the gospel was preached, and Jews and Gentiles and men and women had come to believe in Christ. And Father, we thank you that they were raised from the dead by Christ, and he is the one who saves from the wrath that is to come. Father, we thank you tonight that these truths are at the heart of our faith, and these truths have been at the heart of Dromore Meeting House across the years. We thank you for the people, Lord God, that came out of that congregation, and we thank you, Father, for the service, Lord, the decades of service that people gave in different positions within the congregation. But Father, we know there's sadness now that it's closed, but nevertheless, we are so glad that there the gospel was preached, that there the people were fed, that there, Lord God, there were those who were catechized, there were those who were evangelized, there were those who were converted. Father, we praise you for that. And we pray, Father, as we just go away from here this evening, that we'll each just have upon our hearts just a burden to know, Lord, whether we're going to that meeting house, that heavenly home that you have prepared, that Jesus said he has gone to prepare for us. For we know earthly meeting houses all one day will disappear, but that heavenly meeting house will never disappear. Father, we thank you that your people will all gather there from whatever denomination, from whatever country, from whatever culture, whatever language group, they'll all gather in heaven around Jesus. And our Father, we thank you that in that day, to see him will be our glory, that he is the truth, the way, the life. And Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for his gospel. We thank you, Father, for his work in our hearts. And we pray, our God, that you will help us to value our congregations, whatever congregations we've come from, to work hard in them, to give ourselves, Father, to the gospel and to getting that gospel out to the next generation, to caring for the older folk, to visiting the sick, to being engaged in youth work, asking, what can I do to build up this congregation? What can I do to further this congregation? That we would not, Lord God, just be passengers, but that we would be workers. That we would be a people, Heavenly Father, who just try to use our gifts in whatever way, whatever opportunities open to us, whatever avenues open up to us, whatever doors open, that we'll go through those doors. We'll not hang back. But our aim will be that as the people of Dromore served in different ways, that we'll say, well, I want to serve. I want to serve in my generation. I don't want to hang back. I don't want to have my life count for nothing. But I want to serve God's purposes. I want to be, as it were, written up in the history of my congregation as someone who gave of themselves for the good of God, for the glory of his name, and for the blessing of his people. We pray these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.